Ghost. Amen. All right, we are going to reflect on the sacrament of penance this evening. We'll start with a little anecdote. You'd have to go back to before, more than 40 years ago, to the old St. Joseph on 4th Street. Actually, we had two St. Joseph chapels on 4th Street. One of them's not standing, the other one is still standing. But this is at the second one, and the way the confessional was set up was the priest would sit inside the sacristy and through the grill, you know, where there's no, you can't see the person going to confession. The priest would just sit there, and then the rule was when the line finished, somebody was supposed to knock on the door inside the sacristy to tell the priest who's hearing the confessions inside the little cubicle that there's nobody else in line. And it was also like a signal to get ready for Mass, but one of the seminarians, it was his job to tell Father Kubisch that day, okay, confession, there's nobody else in line. So he knocked on the door, and when Father said yes, he opened the door slightly to where Father Kubisch said, Father, he said, Father, there's no more sinners out there. I think he was trying to be a little bit on the, you know, on the light side. And Father Kubisch took it in stride. He said, Son, we never run out of sinners, but we do run out of penitents. So anyway, that little story came to my mind as we're reflecting on the sacrament of penance tonight. And yes, we do have to see how Vatican II has affected this sacrament. And jumping ahead here, but the main problem with confession in the modern church is the priests aren't validly ordained, and I know we have not examined that. I keep saying we're going to talk about that, but I'm trying to go in order, so hang on to your hats. Is that the right saying? Use hang on to your hats? Well, anyway, we will get to that and examine that, but for now we'll just say that is a problem beyond words. I mean, if you don't have a valid priest, you're not getting absolution. So that's a huge concern. And then there's also concerns about the new mentality about the so-called sacrament of penance. Well, they don't even call it penance anymore. It's the rite of reconciliation. More 20th century sounding. But it takes away that idea of repentance that's so much needed for this. So, quick review there, as you can see on your outline sheets, the four things you absolutely have to have for a valid sacrament. We've been looking at this over and over again: matter, form, intention, and minister. Okay, so let's apply this to the sacrament of penance, okay? This is before Vatican II. This is the way the sacrament of penance was. Let's examine this. Okay, what is the matter needed? I know if you wanted to put it very simply, you'd say you have to have sins. But we should be a little bit more specific or more precise if we're talking about the matter. So what the theology books say, the matter for the sacrament of penance is contrition, confession, and satisfaction. Okay, so first of all, a person has to be sorry, right? If the person's not sorry for the sin, the matter isn't there. And also there has to be a telling of the sins to the priest. That's part of the matter. And then also there's satisfaction. In other words, do the penance. And it's much lighter now than it was in the early church, as we know. If you committed a sin, that a mortal sin that was publicly known, you could be excluded from the church for years. You have to sit on the church steps and ask people to pray for you, and you'd be put on extra fasting. And it was very humiliating and I guess you could say the word shaming, public shaming for public sins. So it's much more lenient now, but this is the matter that's needed. Okay, and it should be pretty obvious that this was one sacrament that Our Lady could not receive, right? Why could Our Lady never go to confession? There's nothing to be sorry for. There's no contrition for sin, no, and there not being any sins, there's nothing to confess, and she suffered, but she didn't need to do any suffering for her sins. Yes. Okay. Right. Okay, so the question was, what about sins that have been previously confessed? We may definitely bring them up again, not because we doubt God forgave us the first time, but when you think of it this way, when you love somebody and you know you've offended them, especially grievously, you're not going to just tell them once and be done with it. You're going to tell them repeatedly, I am so sorry for what I did to you. Okay? So we're always allowed to repeat, to just say, and this is a good way to conclude one's confession, I'm sorry for these sins and for all the sins of my whole life especially, and then mention a sin that you particularly have particular contrition for. Always a good habit to cultivate. Oh, there's one class of people also that cannot receive the sacrament of penance. Right, anyone that's baptized and has not reached the use of reason. So as tragically sad as it is when a baby dies, I think you've all seen this. I remember one of the saddest funerals I ever had was of a baby girl that died 1 hour after birth, and I guess the ultrasounds or, you know, all the tests before never revealed the fact that her lungs never developed. And that's all that they could, and all they could do is keep her alive for an hour. I mean, you can't live without lungs. I mean, the little baby girl is just absolutely perfect in every way. But as sad as that was, In an emergency situation, one of the hospital staff baptized the baby, and forever the parents will be consoled that that child went straight to heaven. Also, Down syndrome, somebody who will never reach the use of reason. There's an expression, they already have their ticket to heaven. They can't earn any merit on their own, but they are in the state of grace. They have infused faith, hope, and charity, and they will absolutely go to heaven. So they cannot go to confession either. Okay, now let's look at the form. Okay, the essential form is I absolve thee. Okay, so not that any priest would just say that and be done with it in confession, but if you're talking about the most essential words, two words in Latin would suffice, absolvo te. I forgive you, I absolve you, and that's it. Now, the reason in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is added because it's like mentioning in whose authority you're working on. Under whose authority the priest forgives sins. He forgives by the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's why those words are added, but they're not absolutely essential. But in practice, I wanted to show you here all the, when you start to say the act of contrition in the confessional, The priest says, may Almighty God have mercy on you, forgive your sins, and lead you to life everlasting. That's the Miseriater prayer. Then may the Almighty and merciful Lord grant you pardon, absolution, and remission of your sins. This is all in Latin, of course, but sharing the English with you. Okay. And now we come to the most important part. May our Lord Jesus Christ absolve you, and I, by his authority, release you from every bond of excommunication and interdict. Now, notice in their suspension, that's when a cleric goes to confession, because clerics can incur a penalty of suspension for, it only applies to clerics. So for anybody that's not a cleric, the priest will just absolve them from excommunication and interdict. And then it says, insofar as I am empowered and you have need. In other words, to even receive this sacrament, you have to be in good standing with the church. So let's say somebody committed an ecclesiastical crime, okay, that crime needs to be forgiven if there was an excommunication attached, and then the priest, to the extent that he can do it, he will forgive that. Here's another classical case. If somebody participates in an abortion, in normal times, the priest cannot absolve from the excommunication. He has to tell the person, again, under the secrecy of confession, I need to get authorization from the bishop to forgive this excommunication. Nowadays, since we don't have the chain of command, every priest can do this, but the priest would have to, first of all, forgive the person. Anybody that participated in that abortion has to be absolved from excommunication and also be absolved from the mortal sin of murder that they participated in. Does that make sense? Okay, you have to be in good standing with the church to receive one of the sacraments of the church. Okay, so nowadays a priest would say, normally I'd have to get the faculties from the bishop, but I am empowered to do it right. And I only know about this in the secrecy of confession, so both things will be taken care of. Yes. Well, everything that's here in the italicized type here, all of this is being said in Latin, yeah. No, right, he would not hear this in English. And during this time, the priest will often say your act of contrition. So while the person is saying it audibly for the priest to hear, because why does this person say it audibly? Because he or she is expressing that contrition and doing the, they've confessed their sins, they're expressing the contrition, and they're saying, and I will do penance. So I will do the penance that I'm given. Okay. But you might be able to hear the prayer. He says it in a subdued tone of voice, but you might pick up, especially if you know a little bit of Latin, you might pick out a word here or there that's, yes, that is, we'll talk, actually, why don't we put that question on hold here till section B, because that's exactly where we'll get into it. Yes. Interdict, excommunicate, okay, let's talk about punishments. Like any organization, there are penalties. I mean, look at civil law. Aren't there penalties if you break the law? What if you've speeded? What's the penalty? You get the ticket. You know, you can try to go argue it in court for bigger crimes. You have to, it would be a larger fine, sometimes jail. For the worst of crimes, there's life imprisonment, maybe even capital punishment. So the state has its penalties. The Catholic Church has her penalties. There's excommunication. There's also suspension, and that's only for clerics. So cross that off your worry list. You can never be suspended because that's suspension from clerical functions. So unless you're a cleric, it doesn't apply to you, okay? And then interdict. Okay, excommunication is, we call this medicinal, a medicinal punishment, okay, for excommunication. What that means is it's supposed to last only as long as the person is not sorry for it. Okay. This is one of the gravest crimes somebody could commit, is to desecrate the Blessed Sacrament. Okay. Let's say they did it, you know, in a fit of arrogance and pride and anger. They did terrible, terrible sin like that. They got excommunicated for it. But as soon as they're sorry, they are to be forgiven the excommunication and be able then to go to confession. Okay? It doesn't work this way in civil law, by the way. Do people get out of prison as soon as they say, gee, I'm so sorry for what I did? No, you have to serve the whole jail sentence, whatever it is. So in a sense, the church is more lenient, because as soon as somebody is sorry, the excommunication is supposed to be forgiven. It's a medicine. How long do you take medicine? Do you take it for the rest of your life, or do you take it as long as the ailment is present? Just as long as there's a sickness that has to be addressed. Once that you're not sick anymore, you don't need to take the medicine anymore. So it shows Holy Mother the Church. She sometimes has to really get people's attention, say, you got excommunicated for that. And it's obviously for serious, serious things. But as soon as you're sorry, you will be forgiven. Now, suspension and interdict, these will last sometimes for a longer period of time. Even though the person who says, I'm sorry, you know, was imposed as a punishment for something that was done. Here's an example. This happened in the Middle Ages, where one of the Catholic kings of France put away his wife and, I mean, publicly took another woman. That, you know, he's living in open adultery for the whole kingdom to see. And the Pope Innocent III, said, you better repent or I'm going to put all of France under interdict. And the king wouldn't change. So what the Pope did is put interdict, the whole church under interdict. That meant every church was locked. No masses. No, the only thing that he allowed was baptisms, and that was it. Anyway, this put so much pressure on the king that he repented of that sin that he was committing. Okay? So that's an example of interdict. It's these cannot be imposed. Well, I shouldn't say that. These are kind of rare things, but they can happen. Again, the church does function, and it has its set of rules and consequences. So that takes care of the form, the essential words. And then typically the last paragraph happens as the person is leaving the confessional. The priest is saying one more prayer. May the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the merits of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints, and all the good you do and the suffering you endure gain for you the remission of your sins, increase of grace, and reward of everlasting life. So see, the priest is saying that prayer for you so you can be a better Catholic, a better person, you know, better overcoming of sin. It's a prayer each person gets as he or she leaves the confessional. Okay, intention, doing as the church does. So as long as the priest follows the protocol, there's a valid sacrament of penance each and every time. Of course, presuming that the person is sorry and, you know, does his or her part, okay? So what's even better for the priest to literally intend to forgive sin, but that's not required for validity as long as he does as the church does. Okay. All right. And now the minister. Okay. It must be a validly ordained and properly authorized priest. And without valid ordination, no sacramental remission of sins. So if the person's, you could have on the nicest priest cassock, the nicest, surplus and stole and go, even follow the correct protocol. But if he's not a priest, he cannot forgive sins. Okay, so this is why ordination is so important. Okay, now let's talk about authorization. This is something that people might end up worrying about needlessly. In other words, for the sacrament of penance, it's not enough for the priest to have the power. He has to have the permission from the church to hear confessions, because he is acting as a judge, right? Is that what the priest does? Okay, by the way, this is off the topic, but there are four functions of the priest in the confessional. Number one, he has to judge. What are your sins and are you sorry? Okay. But he's also a physician. And so he's trying to bind up the spiritual wounds. He gives counsel. He wants the person to be better. And just like a doctor is concerned about the health of his patient, the priest is concerned about the spiritual health of the person. Okay. He's also a father, and he's also a teacher. He can't always perform all four functions, but he has to at least do the first one, okay? Because that's essentially what it is. That's why it's called the Tribunal of Penance. By the way, priests go to each other for confession. We need to go to confession too. So another priest judges us. And this is the wonderful accountability that there is in the sacrament of penance. You know, what does a Protestant say? He says, "Oh, I would never confess my sins to another human being." And typically, what do they say after that? See, I tell God my sins. And my question would then be, okay, does God then talk to you and say, okay, here's what you need to do better, here's your penance? Do they hear that? No, and that's why there's not the accountability. But when you, and this takes humility. Confession is absolutely an act of humility, where we say, I am a sinner, and we go to be judged. But fortunately, it's the tribunal of mercy. You know, you go there, yes, to be judged, but to be forgiven. Okay? Imagine this, if criminals could go down to the court and apologize to the judge and say, can I be let off? And the judge say, no, you can't be let off. Well, of course, there's a penance that's given, so the idea of penalty is there, but I guess there's so much more of an idea of mercy in the sacrament of penance than there is even in a secular court. Okay? So those are the four functions. Okay, now let's talk about authorization. Okay, the priest has to have authorization. So, and we'll use jurisdiction here as the canonical term. As a matter of fact, that's used in the secular realm as well. This is why a sheriff in Washington can't go into Idaho and issue tickets or make arrests. What would we say? That officer is outside of his jurisdiction. Okay, so believe it or not, this area is a very lengthy section in canon law. Or a fairly lengthy section, there jurisdiction is the power. As a matter of fact, we can even define it as the power to teach and or rule. Okay, so that's a nice working definition. Okay, so there are three types of jurisdiction. There's ordinary, there is delegated, and also supplied. And it's right there in canon law. It says it brings it out very clearly. And of course, we studied this in great depth in the seminary and continue to study it even after ordination. So we're, you know, keeping the knife sharp, so to speak, you know, keeping up on the things we need to be aware of. Okay, so ordinary jurisdiction, this is Pope and bishops of dioceses. We'll just say bishop of diocese, okay? So in normal times, before Vatican II, you have the Pope in Rome. He has ordinary jurisdiction over the whole church. And then each bishop of a diocese has ordinary jurisdiction over his diocese. And he doesn't have jurisdiction outside his diocese. Before Vatican II was Bishop Topol. Some of you may have met him in the late 60s, early 70s, maybe. We were quite figured out the Sede Vacante issue. But he was he was appointed by Pope Pius XII. He was the ordinary of the Diocese of Spokane, okay? And then delegated is, well, the Pope and the Bishop, or the Pope gives it to priests anywhere in the world. The Bishop in his diocese will say, okay, Father, so-and-so, you are assigned to be the assistant pastor at St. Charles Parish, and you have jurisdiction to do such and such and such and such. As a matter of fact, it's like a four-page list of the various do's and don'ts that priests are authorized. Now, parish priests have the most delegated jurisdiction, or they have anyway more than ordinary assistants. Okay, so delegated, given to priests by Pope or Bishop. Okay, and this isn't just any bishop. This is the bishop of a diocese. The Pope says, Bishop so-and-so, you are in charge of the diocese of, say, Helena, Montana. Okay? And his jurisdiction goes all the way out to the state lines. Well, I shouldn't say that. There's two dioceses in Montana. There's the Diocese of Helena, the Diocese of Great Falls. How many dioceses are there in Washington? Three. We have the Archdiocese of Seattle. Archdiocese means just the higher ranking diocese. We have Archdiocese of Seattle, and then Pope St. Pius X established our diocese, right, in 1913, but it wasn't published until 1914. So effectively, 1914, Spokane becomes a diocese. And then in the 1950s, this is under Pope Pius XII, parts of the Archdiocese of Seattle and part of the Diocese of Spokane were cut off to form the new Diocese of Yakima. So you have three dioceses in Washington. Idaho is only one diocese, the Diocese of Boise. Wyoming, it's very scarcely set, it's very small, very scarce population, so it's only one diocese, the Diocese of Cheyenne. Typically, the church will use the state capital, but not always. The church has its own setup. So ordinary and delegated. Okay, here's where the worry comes in. Let's take somebody like, let's take Father Casimir. Okay, he functions as a priest in every sense of the word. He offers mass, he baptizes, hears confessions. Okay, where does his authorization come from? And especially for the Sacrament of Penance, because that is his special authorization. Everybody, please breathe a sigh of relief. Exhale. There's supplied jurisdiction. This is what we operate on. It's true. Well, we have no pope and bishops of dioceses. Basically, we have not only a vacant papal chair, we have vacant diocesan chairs all over the world. I'm not aware of a single bishop that for sure is a valid bishop and was authorized by a true pope to be in charge of a diocese. They've all been established by Vatican II popes. So we have a lot of sede vacante going on, not just in Rome, but in Spokane, in Yakima, in Seattle, in Boise, in Cheyenne. I mean, every diocese, they're all empty. Yeah, there's people there, but are they really true occupants? No, they're not. But again, don't worry, because we have supply jurisdiction. Let's read the words of Canon 209. They're under letter D. The church supplies jurisdiction both for the external and the internal forum, number one, in common error. Does anybody know what in common error means? Anybody want to hazard a guess here? What's that? Okay. In common error, it's a term, it's a phrase used in canon law. What does common error mean? Yes. In other words, the church says for the good of souls, let's say a priest for one reason or another doesn't have delegated jurisdiction. If the people think he does, by that very fact, it's bestowed on him for the good of souls. Now, there are limits to that, but you can see how the church works. It's saying, we don't want to punish everybody with, or penalize them with invalid, confessions and, working improperly. If people truly believe, the priest has authorization by that very fact it's supplied. And then, so that's number one. Number two, in a positive and probable doubt of fact as well as of law. I mean, this is, I wouldn't say it's a blank check, but this is a very, very wide thing the church says for the good of souls. If we're not sure in a particular case a priest would be authorized to act or not, go ahead for the good of souls. Yes, Mary. Yeah, are you thinking specifically of the sacrament of penance, or other things? Right. Okay. In that case, we're dealing with things where, remember, one or more of the four absolutely things for a sacrament are lacking. So no matter how much they believe it, it doesn't make it happen. Exactly. Yes, the four. Matter, form, intention, minister, all that has to be there. But here we're talking about the authorization, the permission, go ahead and act, okay? So what their problem is, they're missing one or more of the essential four. Our only problem, or our only initial worry was we don't have delegated, but then supplied, it's there. It's in canon law, canon 209. I remember we studied that a lot because, the worry is there. We're operating in unusual circumstances. The chain of command has been broken, right? How do you go? What do you think the bishop, the so-called bishop of Spokane, would say if I said, may I have permission to say Mass and hear confessions? What's he going to say? He's going to say, until you submit to me, and acknowledge Vatican II and acknowledge the new Mass and go through retraining, according to the modernist way, you're not getting any authorization. I mean, it's insane to even think that I would do that. They are the problem. So again, the chain of command has been sundered. So even though we don't have ordinaries and we don't have delegated, thank God it was already set up long ago, where for the good of souls, priests can act. And the authorization is there. So I don't think we need to, I think we've pretty much covered this area, but anyway, maybe towards the end, if there's any more questions, we can address that. Okay, now we're getting into the purpose of the sacrament of penance. So we're under letter B here. Again, it was divinely instituted the night of Easter Sunday. What two sacraments did the apostles receive on Holy Thursday? They received priesthood and Holy Eucharist. The Bible doesn't say they were ordained bishops, fullness of the priesthood, but it had to have happened because our Lord said, do this. So he had to have given them the power. Otherwise, how could they do the Mass? How could they change bread and wine into his body and blood? So, and really, they received the power to forgive sins on Holy Thursday night, but our Lord did not authorize them to do it yet until they needed forgiveness in the biggest way. In other words, they needed more forgiveness Easter Sunday night than they needed on Holy Thursday, because it was, they abandoned our Lord, and worst of, his vicar denied him, or his pope-to-be denied him. So they needed a lot of forgiving. And when Jesus first appears to them Easter Sunday night, that's when he says, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. It's so beautiful to think of how our Lord picked that opportunity, you know, picked that time to say, you know, the sacrament of penance is now instituted. Okay, so look at the words our Lord said. He didn't just say, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, and then stop the sentence. What did he say? What did he add? Whose sins you shall retain, they are, what does that mean to retain? And the reason it's not forgiven is that one, there's contrition lacking, or they're not willing to confess their sins, or they're not willing to make up for it. So our Lord, by saying this sentence, basically he imposed the obligation to confess, because how's a priest to know unless a person confesses? You see, that's the only way he can tell. Now, Father Kubisch, I remember so many stories from him. He gave an example of somebody who was lacking in contrition. And that, and I don't know if this is a true story or not, could have been, but anyway, a farmer was confessing that he was stealing hay. He's, blessed me, Father, for I have sinned. I've been stealing hay. And the priest said, well, what are you going to do about it? And he said, well, we're going to finish off the stack tonight. What was lacking? What was lacking in that confession? The contrition is not there. He had it, yeah, right, he... There's another story Father Kubisch told about the man who confessed about stealing a rope. And then he says, is that everything? Are you sure that's everything? Well, there was a cow on the end of the rope. So confession has to be complete. So he's missing the second thing that was needed. Okay, so contrition has to be there, and the sins. Okay, so in a case like that, a priest cannot give the absolution. Or let's say somebody is putting himself or herself in a near occasion of sin, that's, you know, where they're in this continuous danger of falling back into grave sin. A priest has to say, you have to give up the occasion of sin. I cannot forgive you. I have to retain. Your sin is retained because you are lacking, you're not doing your part to make a good confession. Okay? So again, the only way the priest could ever know is that the person does the confession. And this is why the Catholic Church tells us, you know, this is part of being a practicing Catholic. We have to go to confession at least once a year and when in danger of death. Okay? All right. And the primary purpose, this is on the second side of the paper here, the primary purpose is to forgive mortal sin, its secondary purpose to forgive venial sin. And let's look at the quote here from the Council of Trent. So we are on page page 429. Okay. This is, now remember, why did the church go into detail about the sacrament of penance? Because the Protestants denied that there was a sacrament of penance, right? One of the many heresies of Martin Luther. You don't need a priest. You don't need a church. Just tell God you're sorry, and that's good enough. The church said, no, this is a divinely instituted sacrament. Christ imposed an obligation on us. We must go to confession, at least, you know, on when the necessity is there. So again, this is one of the many teachings of the Council of Trent about the sacrament of penance. The Council of Trent declares, for those who fall into sin after baptism, the sacrament of penance is as necessary to salvation as is baptism for those who have not already been baptized. The saying of St. Jerome that penance is a second plank is universally known and highly commended by all subsequent writers on sacred things. As he who suffers shipwreck has no hope of safety, unless perchance he sees on some plank from the wreck, so he that suffers the shipwreck of baptismal innocence, unless he cling to the saving plank of penance, has doubtless lost all hope of salvation. Okay, so that's the clear, very clear teaching of the church. Now, we know that if confession is impossible, what will suffice is an act of perfect contrition. So fortunately, that is possible. But even an act of perfect contrition includes the idea of going to confession, still confessing one sin. That has to be included. Okay, so a little bit more here. The Church Universal has always understood that Christ, when he instituted the sacrament of penance, instituted as well an integral confession of sins, and that such confession is necessary of divine right for all who have fallen after baptism. This sacrament is so essential to preserve morals and virtue that Pope St. Pius V writes, "Give us fit confessors, and surely the whole of Christianity will be reformed." So that points to how extremely beneficial the sacrament of penance is. And this is why the saints went to confession regularly. Some would even go frequently. Not that they kept on committing big sins, but they really wanted to make progress. And, you know, we receive divine forgiveness and special graces in the sacrament of penance that we would not receive, or at least not receive in the same way, outside of the sacrament. It's like the primary way of getting our souls forgiven, of experiencing the mercy of our Lord. As long as a person is repentant, that they can make a good confession each and every time. Okay, now let's go into letter C. Does the sacrament of penance exist in the Church of Vatican II? No, primarily because of the loss of the sacrament of order. Serious concerns could also be raised about a substantial change in intention. Now, what is very clear is that in the modern Church of Vatican II, they have lost the sense of sin. Just the way they live. I mean, just live like pagans. There's really no real much of any difference between them and all the non-Catholics around them. And then the statistics are just horrifying. I read to you some last week. Let me read to you from a report that came out. This is a year after Francis became the so-called Pope. Now it's been 5 years, by the way. But this was a poll taken. Nearly 6 in 10 American Catholics in the poll said they expected the church would definitely or probably lift its prohibition on birth control by the year 2050, which the church can't do, by the way, because that's divine law, while half said the church would allow priests to marry. 4 in 10 said that it would ordain women as priests, and more than 2/3 said it would recognize same-sex marriages by 2050. Large majorities of American Catholics said they wanted the church to change on the first 3 matters, and half wanted the church to recognize these unnatural unions. I mean, we're talking about mortal sins here. Mortal sins. And the majority are in favor of these mortal sins. Do I need to say anything else to prove that they have lost the sense of sin? I mean, it's bad enough to say, you know, we're doing this. We know this is a mortal sin. We're doing it. But no, they're fine with it. This is what Vatican II has caused. The loss of the sense of sin. And you know, you read the lives of the saints, and I mean, they would do great penances. They would scourge themselves and fast, you know, for long periods of time when they fell into maybe a little venial sin or a small fault, because they were aware of the evil of sin. You know, something for us to aspire more to, you know, more of awareness of the evil of sin. They've lost it. They've taken the crucifixes out. And isn't that one of the biggest or the most important things to help us with the sense of sin, to look at the terrible wounds of our Lord and say, my sins caused that? Well, you take the crucifix away, people lose the sense of this evil of sin. And they just commit it without even thinking. It's just become second nature. You know, here's the real problem. As a matter of fact, we call that having a hardened conscience. What's a hardened conscience? Sorry, the pen is really wearing out here. But anyway, a hardened conscience is where when a person first starts committing a sin, you know, the conscience bothers them. Oh, they shouldn't do that. You know, maybe they really feel really bad about it. But, you know, the more they keep committing the same sin, the voice of conscience gets smaller and smaller and smaller, basically to the point of non-existence. And this is the case. How can you repent of sin that you've hardened yourself to? It's the worst spiritual condition to be in. Let me read one other part of this report. This was, again, from 4 years ago. How many people, so after a year of Francis being Pope, how many more people went to confession? 5% went to confession more, but 22% went less. So, and remember the way Francis talks, and I'll read this to you. This is very good. The enthusiasm for Pope Francis is directly correlated with a sharp decline in Catholics going to confession. Before Pope Francis, the numbers were already dismal, with only 26% of Catholics confessing even once a year, the bare minimum. That Pope Francis has influenced Catholics in this way should not be a surprise to anyone who has been paying attention. He constantly lambasted what he calls rigorism, legalism, and small-minded rules, but without specifically identifying which rules he has in mind. Following the Second Vatican Council, many Catholics have come to view the requirement to confess mortal sins as just another small-minded rule, and Francis appears to have confirmed them in this perspective. His own dismissal of rules he doesn't like, such as his washing the feet of a Muslim woman on Holy Thursday last year, sets a powerful example. The law of the church is only men and only Catholics. As a matter of fact, it used to be priests. But what he's telling the whole world, I don't care about rules. So what is that teaching everybody else? Don't worry about the rules. But what it's doing is hardening everybody's conscience. Now, obviously, the church can change her own rules, but these things we talked about, prohibition of birth control, you know, women being priests, you know, unnatural marriage. I mean, these are all serious matters, mortal sins. And he's okay with it because he never raises his voice in condemnation. Right now, Ireland is going through a huge vote whether to legalize abortion. Do you think that he put out a public plea? Please do not pass abortion. Has anybody heard a word, heard a peep from him? Nothing. He's okay with he says that's for the civil government to decide. I tell you, it's so disturbing and so wicked what happens on a daily basis. And people are going to hell, and he is one of the greatest enablers of that. He is, if not the greatest enabler of all. He is helping what little sense of sin was there when he became the so-called pope. He's accelerated the pace. So the concept of sin, as the Fathers Radecki say it here, it's just gone. You know, even Bishop Sheen, now we're on page 431, frequent confession prior to Vatican II. This was a common practice before Vatican II, but things obviously went by the wayside. And remember a comment by Bishop Sheen saying, he said, you would have thought that everybody has become as holy as the Blessed Mother. Because there's nobody in confession anymore. The confession lines have ceased to exist, and everybody goes to communion. That's Bishop Sheen, who was part of the problem. You know, he didn't break with Vatican II, but he was disturbed enough to say, what's going on? We've lost the sense of sin. So anyway, there's more statistics. Okay, we've got about 3 minutes left here. Let's talk about, on page 433, the new rite of reconciliation. Again, they don't want to use the word penance, but penance is very important because that means you're repenting, right? Doesn't it sound like that? Penance, repent. Obviously, those are related words. Okay, now we're going to be reconciled, okay? Which is not necessarily wrong, but again, it's kind of more, it lends itself to modernism better. Okay, let's look at the third paragraph on page 433. Prior to the introduction of the new rite, the sacrament was called confession or penance, which indicated sorrow for offending Almighty God through personal sin. After the revised ritual was formulated, the sacrament became commonly known as the rite of reconciliation, a term which emphasizes the social aspect of sin. The emphasis is no longer upon the overcoming of one's sins. The primary focus is now upon our shared responsibility within the Christian community. Okay, so they kept the essential words, I absolve you, but again, the problem is, if you're not an ordained priest, it's not going to help, okay? It's not going to make things work. Another problem is the face-to-face confessions. It's supposed to be more friendly. I think most people disagree. Oh no, I'd rather have the screen, you know, where the priest cannot see me. And does the priest have to know your identity? No, he does not. He only needs to know what are your sins and are you sorry. That's the essential. And it helps. I mean, if he's to fulfill these other roles more effectively, it helps to know who it is. And some people, you know, will identify themselves. They say, you know, I need, you know, I'm working on a particular thing. And then these things can come more into play. But it's not required. Can a Catholic go to a different priest each time for confession? He can. But again, would you go to a different doctor each time? Or would you go to one who knows you? You know, so you can see the value of that. But again, human nature being what it is, most people feel more comfortable not doing it face-to-face. And you know what? It helps protect everybody. The priest is under the greatest secrecy imaginable. There's no exceptions ever. He has to lose his life. He has to lose everything rather than break the seal of confession in any way. So is his secrecy made better or made stronger or compromised by face-to-face? You can see the problem of doing things face-to-face. I mean, in an emergency, not a problem. A priest goes to the hospital. He can't get, you know, say to the person about to go into heart surgery, I've got to get you into a confessional here. It's not practical. The church doesn't ask that, obviously. But again, a very bad change, to say the least, this face-to-face. And also this communal reconciliation. The only time the church allowed it was in a dire emergency. I did this once, by the way. I did general absolution. I was on an airplane where one of the engines failed. We were on a, I remember I was going from Detroit to Grand Rapids. This was when I was a young priest. And the stewardesses, they got very worried. We saw the fire trucks on the ground. They said, assume crash position. Take the pens and pencils out of your pockets and so you don't get stabbed when we crash land. We might crash land. What I did is I gave everybody general absolution on the plane. I didn't have to do it out loud where they all heard me, but I said, for everybody on this plane, I forgive you your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. If you're disposed. We landed safely. So that's about the only time you can do it, or soldiers going into battle, there's not enough time to hear everybody's individual confession. So those are the only cases you can do that. But when Vatican II, it's like they started to just say, well, let's do the communal. So the murderer who's over here gets the same kind of treatment as the one who stole 10 cents. Does that make any sense? It doesn't. So there's always the need for individual confession. Okay, so we have to stop here. God bless you. Thank you.